Question 34 in the New City Catechism asks, since we are redeemed by grace alone, through Christ alone, must we still do good works and obey God's word? Answer: yes, because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, also renews us by his spirit, so that our lives may show love and gratitude to God, so that we may be assured of our faith by the fruits, and so that by our godly behavior, others may be won to Christ. And the scripture memory verse for the month of April is taken from James chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Well, I have an insert this morning on just who did Isaiah see on the throne. Isaiah's famous vision report in the sixth chapter opens like this. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, obviously, the Lord is God, but the question is, who are we seeing? Classically, it's been common for Christian commentators to hear a reference to the whole Trinity in the Trisologium. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Heaven and earth are full of your glory. The great church father Cyril of Alexandria writes of the blessing which filled the mouth of the seraphim. They say holy three times and then conclude with Lord of hosts. This demonstrates the Holy Trinity exists in one divine essence. All hold and confess that the Father exists along with the Son and the Spirit. Nothing divides those who are named nor separates them into different natures. Just the opposite is true. We recognize one Godhead in three persons. Another of the church fathers, Theodoret of Cyrus, comments similarly that as the seraphims praise the title Lord singularly in this song, but repeat holy three times in reference to the Trinity, we know that they are referring to the one essence of deity. If you see the tripling of holy as a reference to the Trinity, then the praises of the seraphim seem to clear that up very quickly. Now, some might be more skeptical of this, though, and not just modern commentators with prejudices against Christian readings of the Old Testament text. Instead, it's possible to think that what we are seeing here is more strictly a vision of the pre-incarnate Christ, the second person of the Trinity, by appealing to John chapter 12, verse 41. There, John quotes Isaiah 6, this prophecy about Israel's hardness of heart, and says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him, referring to Christ. Of course, read within the grounds of a Christian doctrine of God, to see the glory of the Son is to see the glory of the Father, as it is one shared glory. As Calvin says here, that while John teaches that Isaiah has a vision of Christ, in my judgment, it's wrong to restrict the vision to the person of Christ, since the prophecy refers rather to God without differentiation. And while Calvin's logic is good on its own, the noted Dutch theologian Herman Vitsius blew my mind this morning as I was reading his reasoning in The Economy of the Covenants. He says that Isaiah saw the whole Trinity like a king sitting on a throne, and points not only to the more prominent passage of John 12:41, but also to Acts 28, verses 25 and 27, where Paul quotes the same prophecy about the hardness of heart from Isaiah 6 and says, the Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through the Isaiah the prophet. Vitsius clearly reasons that if Isaiah saw the glory of the Son and heard the speech of the Holy Spirit, and I imagine none should exclude the Father, then how can we not but conclude that Isaiah saw the whole Trinity represented to him in the vision? Seems about right to me. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. If you look in your comments right next to the City Catechism and the verse, you have a little note from Pat Perez about her involvement with Church on the Street. Be mindful to pray for Pat because she is in poor health and is not here this morning. Pray for her. Before we do, I will again read from the Valley of Vision, a collection of Puritan prayers. This one is on God the Holy Spirit. O God the Holy Spirit, that which I know not teach thou me, keep me a humble disciple in the school of Christ, learning daily there what I am in myself, a fallen, sinful creature, justly deserving of everlasting destruction. Let me never lose sight of my need of Christ, or forget that apart from Him I am nothing and can do nothing. Open my understanding to know the Holy Scriptures. Reveal to my soul the counsels and works of the Blessed Trinity. Instill into my dark mind the saving knowledge of Jesus. Make me acquainted with His covenantal undertakings and His perfect fulfillment of them, that by resting in His finished work, I may find the Father's love in the Son, His Father, my Father, and may be brought through Thine influence to have fellowship with the Three in One. O lead me into all truth, Thou Spirit of wisdom, that I may know the things which belong unto my peace, and that through Thee I may be made anew. Make practical upon my heart the Father's love that Thou hast revealed in Scripture. Apply to my soul the blood of Christ effectually and continually, and help me to believe with conscious comfort that it cleanses me from all sin. Lead me from faith to faith that I may at all times have freedom to boldly come into my Father's presence and may be able to maintain peace with Him against my doubts, my fears, my perpetual corruptions and temptations. In Thine office, show me the things of Christ, enable me to see Him clearly. For these things I pray in His name. Amen. Well, blessed God, how kind You have been to us. For we too were once children of wrath, even as the rest. But we have been rescued from the dominion of darkness and from a life of sin and misery and brought into the kingdom of Christ Jesus. We have been renewed by Thy Holy Spirit. Enable us, therefore, to set our affections on things above where Christ is and not on things below. We come to Thee to pray for Thy servant, Pat Perez, to pray for her well-being and restoration to us. We pray for Ernie Johnson as well as he goes through his health issues. We pray for those who are not able to attend because of the pandemic, and we pray, Lord, that we will one day be able to resume meeting with all the saints that gather here at Redeemer. And now we pray as Jesus taught His disciples to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We began on Easter Sunday to look at the resurrection, followed by the ascension, and that culminates in today's message on Christ's exaltation and His enthronement. I'm going to be reading to you from a few passages of Scripture, beginning with Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, also from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 13, and finally, from Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 to 9. Listen to the text in Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, I read that to you from the English Standard Version, which is your pew Bibles. But I also want to read that same text from the New International Version, because you'll note the differences, and there is a serious mistranslation in this text, and I'll highlight that to you as we go along. But this is how they render the passage. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and at various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven, and so became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Also, listen to the text that echoes this theme in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 13. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. And finally, that great text in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 9, where the Apostle Paul says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, although he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but took to himself a human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God." The Bible speaks of the five different stages that Jesus went through, beginning with his incarnation. This is known as his time of humiliation. But when we look at this passage that I just read to you, you will note there is a shift that takes place. He took to himself the form of a servant. He became something that he was not. The eternal Son of God took to himself a body and entered into human existence. The Apostle Paul, in that passage in Galatians 3, tells us that in the fullness of time, he came. Being born of a woman, which speaks to us of his humanity, born under the law, meaning he was subject to its requirements, and became a curse for us, that he might redeem us from the curse of the law. All of us enter into this world born in sin. As David said in Psalm 51, "In sin did my mother conceive me." Not the act of conception, but the fact that he came into this world under judgment. Because of Adam's sin, all of his posterity are subject to the broken law. We not only come into this world under the rubric of the broken law of the covenant of works, but each and every one of us, by our own act of transgression, break the law. 1 John chapter 3 says, "Sin is any want of conformity to or breach of the law of God." I made this point so many times it should become rather obvious to you. there is such a thing as overt transgressions, and then there is negligence. Sins of omission are as much a breach of the covenants of the law as are direct transgressions. And I highlight this from time to time by having you look at the Ten Commandments, which we recite faithfully every Sunday. And we're told there are certain things that we're supposed to do. But we're also told that if we neglect other things, we come under the curse of the law. When you do not honor your father and mother, that is a sin of omission. When you do not love your neighbor as yourself, that is a sin of omission. All of us are guilty of that. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 speaks about the law slaying him. What does he mean? He said there was a time in which he thought he was upright and that he walked according to the ways of his father. He was commendable, and he says that he outdid all of his contemporaries. But then he said the law came and slew him. What did it do? What aspect of the law did Paul say put its finger on him and said, "You have sinned"? It was the sin of coveting. Coveting is not something you see for the most part. It's an internal sin. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul says coveting is the equivalent of idolatry. And that's the most serious sin. I have made this point, and it's probably something you're tired of hearing, but in my 30 years of pastoral ministry, I've had to counsel people who had to deal with besetting sins, would come in burdened because there's some skeleton in their closet that haunts them perpetually. It could be a sexual sin. It could be some other kind of sin that we are mindful of. But I've never heard anybody confess that they struggle with coveting and that they are an idolater. But that, nonetheless, is the sin that Paul highlights. And so all of us enter into this world as children of wrath. That's what we're told in Ephesians chapter 2. Even as the rest. Christ entered into this world in order to redeem us from the curse of the broken law. This morning we highlighted from our call to worship in 1 John chapter 1 about the power of the blood of Christ to cleanse us from sin. That's the theme that is highlighted in our passage in Hebrews chapter 1, where it told us He made purification for sin. Because you see, sin not only leaves us guilty, sin pollutes. We are not only guilty, whether our consciences accuse us or not, but actually guilty of breaking the law of God. But the sin also leaves us impure. And so Jesus has to deal with not only the guilt of sin, but its effects. And so He makes purification for sin. Owen had that same point, is that Christ not only makes atonement for our the real guilt, but for the shame that sin brings to us. And so in His state of humiliation, He fulfills the law of God by actively submitting to the law so that we are the beneficiaries of His obedience. And then He undergoes the penalty for the broken law. And that is also one of the benefits of what we have when we come to faith in Christ. But then we have the next stage, and that is the stage of His resurrection. The exaltation of Christ began as soon as He left the burial clothes in the tomb. We all know what the resurrection stands for. It was a real bodily resurrection. It wasn't simply a spiritual one. And by His resurrection, we are told that this doctrine gives us the comfort and the hope of knowing that we too shall have a resurrection because Christ is the first fruits. But now following the resurrection, we looked at this last week, comes the next stage, the ascension. And this is where Jesus returned to heaven from earth. He told the disciples in John chapter 14, "It's imperative for you that I go away, because unless I go away, the Comforter will not come." And on the day of Pentecost, right after the ascension, the Holy Spirit is poured out. That is part of Christ's work in pouring out the Spirit upon His people. So what this text tells us, what the ascension tells us, is that Jesus ascended to the right hand of God the Father. And by the way, it's always an expression used of authority, a privilege. You remember the disciples one time came to Jesus and said, "Hey, we have a request." These were the mother of James and John. "Let one of my sons sit on your left hand and one on your right." And the right hand was the place of privilege. It's not that the left hand had no meaning to it, but the right hand signifies authority. And so Christ, we're told in Hebrews chapter 1, is seated at the right hand of the Father. One of the great Scottish theologians, John Dick, said this: "Sitting is the posture of a sovereign or a judge, a person who has finished his labors and is enjoying ease. Standing is the posture of a man who waits to receive a friend or is prepared to defend him, rising to our defense." In Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is being stoned, he looks into heaven and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And he says, "Well, I see Jesus." And then he prays, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Receive my spirit." Jesus is standing to receive the spirit of his servant. He's also standing to our defense. The book of Hebrews says, "He always lives to make intercession for us." It means that Jesus will always be the human representative in heaven. And because he has ascended, we too shall one day ascend to be with him. In fact, Jesus said that, "I would that those of you have given me be with me, that they may behold my glory." And so this is what Christ is presently doing. This is his heavenly session, as it's called. Now, this will culminate in the second coming. Now, if you take time to read through the sermon notes, I've tried to highlight how prominent the ascension is in the preaching of the apostles, and how prominent it is in the writings of the epistles. It's not some obscure secondary doctrine. But the ascension is followed by the exaltation. This is the last step in his exaltation. Charles Hodge writes this: "He who was arraigned as a criminal at the bar of Pilate, and who was unrighteously condemned, and who, amid cruel mockings, was crucified with malefactors, is to come again with power and great glory. Before him there are to be gathered all nations and all generations of men to receive from his lips their final sentence. He will then be exalted before all intelligences as a visceral sovereign judge." And this is what Paul is telling us in Philippians chapter 2. "Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess." Next week we'll resume our study of the book of Revelation and look at that passage at the end of chapter 6 where we're told that the people want the mountains and the rocks to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. The rest of the book of Revelation deals with the wrath of God, but specifically at the end of chapter 6, it is the wrath of the Lamb. Now, the other thing I want to highlight this morning is the things that are told to us in Hebrews chapter 1 about this exaltation of Christ. He is appointed heir of all things. Heir, meaning he has an inheritance. He is also the one through whom God made the world. The term "world" there in Greek means ages. And note the clear implications. The priority of Christ to the whole created order can only also mean he preexisted and coexisted with his Father. Thirdly, he is the radiance of his glory, coessential with the Father. The noun "radiance" means to emit brightness and has both an active sense and a passive sense. In this context, it is used in the active sense. The Son radiates the Father's glory. Note also its present tense, denoting his eternal nature. Next, he is the exact representation of his being. The expression means that the Son is the exact replica of the essence of God. He sustains all things by the word of his power, and this marks the Son out as the governor of the universe. And then he made purification for sins. Now, the reason I read to you the NIV is they translate this, he provided purification. One of my seminary professors was the late S. Lewis Johnson, Jr. He was on the translation committee for the book of Hebrews for the NIV. I was his teaching assistant at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, and he told me an interesting story. He says, that translation went through a committee of Arminians, and he said they tinkered with the text so it would make the atonement simply provisional. And he said he protested sternly that the Greek word there never means to provide. It always means to make something and to accomplish it. And he was told by the head of the committee that we're going to have to accommodate our Arminian brethren here because we want this translation to be used by denominations other than Reformed people. And so, much to his consternation, they inserted provide as opposed to made. But Dr. Johnson said his grievance was duly noted, and that as a New Testament scholar, he was in the right. Well, the point here is, he made atonement. He does so as a priest. The emphasis is upon what the Son actually does, and this will be developed as one of the great themes in the book of Hebrews. And then finally, we come to this. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is the climax and looks at the finished work of the Son's work. That expression, he sat down, literally means he took his seat. And it suggests the formal, solemn act of assuming a position of dignity and authority. The Son is the prophet to whom God has finally and completely spoken. He is the priest who has finally and completely made atonement. And he is the King who sits in authority. We have the opportunity as we study the book of Revelation to note the repeated theme of Christ's regal work as the one who is coming back. Jesus has inaugurated the kingdom in his first coming. The kingdom was a constant theme in his preaching. The book of Revelation urges us to lift our eyes to Jesus again, that we may see him as he really is, the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And by these titles, he is claiming that he is God's promised Messiah. Why is it so important that we have this vision, this portrait of Jesus before our eyes? A theme that runs throughout the book of Revelation is that of overcoming. Blessed are those who overcome. The blessing of salvation is granted to one who overcomes. This is a refrain that we read in all of the seven letters. And one of the reasons we need to keep Christ before us is we cannot divorce overcoming from Christ. We cannot overcome without him. Jesus is the overcomer. He is the one who conquers. He is the one who prevails. If we take our eyes off Jesus, overcoming is something we fail to do. The book of Hebrews in chapter 12 said, let us lay aside the sin that does so easily cling to us like a garment. And I am convinced that the sin is unbelief. Because, you see, prior to chapter 12, he's highlighting the heroes of faith who, despite obstacles and despite rejection, continued. And so the call to faithful obedience is a theme that the book of Hebrews urges us. But it tells us to do it this way. Looking unto Jesus. That word in the Greek text has the emphasis upon focusing. It's not to glance at something. It's to look and consider. It's the same word that Jesus used when he told his disciples to look at the lilies of the field. Look at the birds. Your Father provides for you. Take a lesson from nature. God will provide for you as well. If we take our eyes off Jesus, we become blind. And so it's incumbent upon us that we look to Jesus Christ. Our society today and our churches have become preoccupied with entertainment. In many churches I've watched week after week. There's no mention of the gospel. It's all therapeutic deism. It's all how to feel better. It's all how to improve your self-image. And people just eat this stuff up with a spoon. I watched the other day Joel Osteen. Thousands of people hanging on every word that this man said. Not a word about Christ. Not a word about the gospel. Always try to be the best that you can be. The portrait displayed in the book of Revelation makes it clear that overcoming is bound up with Jesus. We live in difficult times. No one has to tell us that after these past 12 months. It's been an arduous time of life. Difficulties with the pandemic. Difficulties with social upheaval. To make many people think that the end has to be drawing near, it can't get much worse, can it? But we're called to be faithful unto death. But we're doing so because we're to set our affections on things above, where Christ is seated. That word affections, sometimes in some translations, sets our minds, but it has to do with the things that move us, the things that we desire will control us. We should desire above all things to walk worthy, to be pleasing. But above everything else, we should strive to know Christ better day by day. That was Paul's prayer in Philippians, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. May that be your prayer as well. Let us close. Almighty God, grant that we, through the Holy Spirit, may have a passion for Christ. In the difficulties of life that which we are called to face, the disappointments, the trials, let us know that Jesus has promised that He will be with us every day of the week, through all kinds of times, difficult times. Grant that we may be found faithful to the Lord Jesus. We ask these things in His name. Amen.